As I was waking up on Friday morning with Radio 4 in the background, my brain began to tune in to one of the news items. It was all about the fact that many medical students and doctors just don't know how to speak about the subject of death. Let's not talk about it. That seems to be an attitude that not only afflicts doctors. I remember when I was working as a chaplain over at King's, of sitting in with consultants, having to perhaps inform families that one of their loved ones was suffering from multiple organ failure and that basically there was no hope. And there were many euphemisms that they would use in order to avoid saying the word death. It's as though death is a last taboo in our society. We can talk about sex and all manner of perversions around sex, but death itself is something that really strikes to the depth of our hearts and makes us uncomfortable. And we will devise all sorts of strategies to actually try to avoid the subject. Death itself, from a medical point of view, has perhaps become a very humdrum thing for the medics. But for ordinary men and women, it is still an uncertain journey that we will all have to make. And for us as Christians, we do have hope in the face of death. But if we think of many of our friends around us, death itself is just such a confusing topic that we just don't want to give it the time of day. For many, the answer to death is to believe that nature is best, that at the end of life, there is no such thing as a God to give us eternal life, but that death is the end, that the molecules and atoms that make up our body will decay and will just be reabsorbed into the material world around us. Death is the end, and we are just committed to the earth to be recycled by the processes of natural decay. That's a very stark view of the end of life. And for many, they just don't want to go down that road. Some are honest, and yes, if there is no God in the universe, then perhaps that's the most honest and authentic answer. But for many, they come up with all sorts of understandings about death and the afterlife, which perhaps take off the cutting edge of the starkness of that materialistic position I've just outlined. For many, the afterlife is the fact that the loved ones that we've cherished for 70 or so years at most, they live on in people's memories. That the afterlife is just, in a sense, limited to the following generation that have affectionate and joyful memories of those who have left this world. People live on in the memories of their children, their grandchildren, perhaps their great-grandchildren. But it's not much more than two or three generations in which we are remembered. Others have the idea that life is just part of the great cosmos, a very typical idea in many Eastern philosophies, that there is one true reality, and that when we die, we are just recycled and we come back reincarnated as another part of this great cosmos. The idea of reincarnation, of the fact that, yes, our spirit lives on, but then it reappears in another form. For others, it may be that that reincarnation is just the existence of the departed spiritual aspect of our personality. And then we have the sort of popular mythology of many films coming out of Hollywood, that the afterlife is all about us being transformed into stars that glow in the sky, or that somehow after we die, we become angels sitting on clouds, playing a harp and singing praises to God. As I say, these are many inventions that people have come up with to try and answer the difficulty that death itself provides for our human experience. But what I want us to do today is just briefly to review a small portion of Scripture to see what the Christian conviction is about life after death. We won't be so much focusing on what death itself is, either the physical process or whatever, but actually what the Christian hope is concerning life after death. And one of the first things we need to notice is that the Christian conviction is that we will live on. At the center of the Christian faith is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of those who have died and who will live on. And so that needs to be our fundamental starting point, that death is not the end, but that it is the beginning of a journey into what is, for most people, the unknown. But the Bible gives us as Christians certain clues and certain hints as to what is involved in the afterlife. The Scriptures teach us that our souls, the non-material part of us, when we die, will leave our bodies and go to be with Christ in paradise or in glory. One example of that is the criminals who died with Christ on the crosses at Calvary. One of them asked Jesus to be remembered when Christ came in his kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In other words, this criminal's soul, the non-material part of him, after death, will go to the immediate presence to be with Christ forever. But there is another key element in a Christian understanding of the afterlife. It is not that of disembodied spirits remaining for eternity, disembodied with a disembodied Christ. But rather, God has a glorious purpose that those spirits that go to be with Christ in paradise are awaiting the glorious conclusion of all things. That day when these glorified souls in the presence of Christ will be reunited with glorified, transformed bodies to dwell with God forever. That is the unique hope of the Christian faith. It is that God loves us, body, mind, and soul. And although our bodies and our minds and our emotions are, in a sense, in turmoil, living in such a world, fallen as it is, God has a plan and purpose to make all things new. That those who love Jesus Christ will receive a transformed, glorious body like his, in order that they may dwell with him forever in a new heaven, a new earth, a new dwelling place in which we will live in unalloyed joy and glory for eternity. This is a Christian hope. And this is God's plan, that we shall live forever. And as we read into the Scriptures and come to perhaps understand, particularly John's vision as we read of it in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 to 5, I want us to look at these verses as a description, if you like, of the afterlife that God is preparing for his people. And the thing that we notice straight away, that there are certain continuities and certain radical changes in the place that God is preparing for his people. And I want us to just notice five things out of these verses here in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. In the light of these two truths, that there are certain continuities, certain things that we recognize that we will be able to cotton onto in the afterlife, because they sort of mirror what we've loved and enjoyed in this life here upon earth. But there are also certain radical changes or differences. If we just think about Christ's resurrection appearances in the New Testament, we can see there were certain continuities, that he had a recognizably physical body after his resurrection. He was able to eat fish with his disciples around the shores of Lake Galilee. But there were radical changes to his physical body, because he could apparently appear in a locked room in order to hold conversation with his terrified disciples as they were just beginning to grasp that Christ was alive within a matter of a day or so of his death and crucifixion. So there are continuities and there are radical changes. But in a sense, the hints that we are given here in Revelation 21 give us scope for hope in the face of death, giving us, in a sense, a reason to live on and to trust that God is in control and he will accomplish his purposes. First thing I want us to notice from this chapter is that it announces in verse 1 the radical change which God will bring about. Look with me at verse 1 and verse 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then in verse 5, and the one who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Here is the radical change, the radical difference between what we know of human existence here upon planet Earth and the existence the glorified saints will enjoy in the afterlife. Jesus speaking here, or God speaking here through John, declares that it will be a new heaven and a new earth. The first earth on which we are standing today will have passed away. And then the concluding argument there, the quotation in verse 5, "I am making everything new." So the Christian is destined for a new home. God has planned and purposed to prepare a place for his people. Yes, our life here upon earth is full of its joys and its sadnesses. And because we are living on it for 70 or so years, we become familiar with it and we learn to adapt to it and we learn to cope. But actually, this is not our real home. This is not the ultimate destiny for which we were made and created. We were made by God to enjoy fellowship with him, of which we have a foretaste here and now. But there is something greater and more wonderful to which God is inviting us to journey with our Savior, the Lord Jesus, to that new home that he has prepared for his people. The second thing I want us to notice is that phrase, along with another phrase, in verse 2. And what God has planned for his people is both a new home, but that new home is described as a holy city and the New Jerusalem. Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband." We'll come to that in a moment. But the picture here is of a new home for a new transformed people, for those who have been transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a new home for his people. And that new home here is described as a holy city and has the new Jerusalem. First of all, it's a city. And what do we think of when we think of a city? For many Christians, the cities are harsh places in which to live. That's where crime rates seem higher than in the rural city, in the rural parts of our world. The cities are overcrowded. The cities are dirty. And if we are to have a calendar to make us feel nice when we get up in the morning, we love a calendar with a lovely palm branched beach with a glorious sunshine, or a lovely mountain with nice glaciers reflecting the blue sky. We don't often see the city and its teams of people as a picture. But actually, I think we are, in our generation, indebted to people like Tim Keller, who have done much to actually raise the profile of the city as a place of community and a place of security, a place of being together with others for a sense of protection and wholeness. And although many of our cities are not perfect by any means, the intention of the city is to be a place where God dwells in community with his people. That actually seems to be the trajectory of the Bible, where it begins in a city, begins in a garden with Adam and Eve, producing crops in the garden. But the history seems to build towards this glorious conclusion of a heavenly city, which is the climax to God's interactions with people. So it is a city, a place of community, a place where people are no longer fighting one another, pursuing their own way to the top, whether that be academically or intellectually or economically. But it's a place of cooperation and of intimate, close, loving relationships that prosper and promote the being, the well-being of people as they live in relationship with God. And that seems to be included in the title given to this new city, this holy city. It is the New Jerusalem, meaning the city of peace, the place where the peace of God reigns in this new dwelling place of God and his people. And that brings us on to the second part of verse 2 there. For this new Jerusalem, this city of peace, is a place of dwelling for a bride and her new husband. It is the property that's been prepared with a great deal of work for the beautiful bride to live forever with her handsome husband. I saw a new holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. In other words, the New Jerusalem, the city of peace, is the bride or the company of God's people who have been made ready to be united in marriage with their betrothed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the bridegroom of the church of God. this wonderful picture that runs throughout Scripture of God being a husband who pursues his bride, the people that he has made, that he wants to come to worship him, whether it's in the beautiful poetry of the Song of Solomon, or some of the arguments that Isaiah or Hosea use to win back the affections of his people, that they would come to love God as a beloved husband. Or of that wonderful picture that Paul paints in Ephesians chapter 5 of the relationship between God and his people being likened to that between a husband and his wife. This picture of living together in mutual love and sustenance and support. Here is the picture of the bride, the church, or the gathering of glorified Christians made beautiful and dressed to be united forever in that intimate relationship with their husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third point of this particular passage, speaking of these continuities and radical changes. And that is that heaven, our new home, is characterized by relationships. Relationships are at the heart of Christianity. Some people, when asked, "Are you religious?" because they are Christians, will tend to say, "Oh no, I'm not religious," because Christianity is all about relationships. It's all about knowing God as our personal, intimate Savior and belonging to a company of his people that are united together in the gathered churches scattered around this planet. So what we experience now in church life and in our spiritual lives of relating to Christ here and now is, in a sense, a foretaste of that more perfect relationships that are to characterize heaven. And so here is this picture of the house or the home. Heaven is a home. And by that, we don't just mean a physical place of bricks, mortar, and concrete and wood, but actually a place where people feel at home, a place where they belong, a place where living relationships are central. And that seems to be the characteristic of verse 3 here. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" Here is the home to which we are invited to enter through adoption into the family of God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God created us as men and women, boys and girls. But God sent his Son into the world to adopt us as sons and daughters of the living God, in order that God may dwell in close relationship with his people. This idea of the mutual, I won't say mutual dependence on each other, God doesn't depend upon us, but we depend upon him, and it is a mutual relationship of in which we love and have an affection for him, and he loves us, and he has an affection for us. God dwells with them, and they are his people. The most joyous and the most fulfilling and the most fruitful of the benefits of belonging to God through trusting in Jesus Christ to deal with your sin and all the barriers that our sin erects against our fellowship, our having fellowship with him. He being our God means that his presence is guaranteed, that we shall live with him and he will care for us and he will love us as our God. And so what is but a foretaste here and now finds its full expression in heaven itself, where the child of God is finally at home in that place of communion and relationship and of care and mutual adoration and respect for each other, but supremely for our Father who has adopted us, and our elder brother who has given his life for us, and of the Spirit of God who has inwardly transformed us so that we become loving brothers and sisters to our fellow siblings in the family of God. And a fourth point that we need to notice is there in verse 4, where God will wipe away the tainted past and create something new and wholesome. Verse 4 reminds us, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." As we've noticed already, the old order is passing away, and the new is coming. A world of peace and of joy, of restored broken relationships, a world of no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain. There are features of our sin-sick, broken, distorted world that are part of an old order that will be swept away by God when he brings and creates all things new. Even the memory of such pain is wiped away. No memory of the pain and sorrow of this preparatory world when we enter into the full reality of the new heaven and the new earth. And just finally, let us notice, who will do all this for us, his creation? And in a sense, we need to turn back in Revelation to understand this. Here in chapter 21, it says in verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." He who is seated on the throne, yes, it's our Father in heaven. But in a sense, he shares the throne room with his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he accomplish these things? Well, the clue is way back in chapter 5 of Revelation that we were speaking to the children about. This picture of God the Father, in a sense, unlocking the door to this glorious heaven through the work of his blessed Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the mighty Lion of Judah, the mighty Sovereign King who has undertook to bring into reality the kingdom of peace that is the kingdom of our glorious God. And how did he accomplish that? Well, he came as the Lamb of God to be the Savior of the world. But it wasn't, in a sense, the lion with his great roar that defeats the devil, but it is the Lamb, the most peaceful or gentle of creatures, that actually overcame the devil, because he was the Lamb who laid down his life to wash away our sin. Our blood-red guilt, when cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, becomes white as snow. And he was a Lamb who was not only slain, but he actually was made alive again. It is the Lamb who was slain that takes away the sin of the world, and who lives forever at his Father's right hand in glory. But he and the Father and the Spirit don't share that eternity together in a sense of a septic or inter hand, not the word, I've forgotten the word, but it's not just a characteristic of their own. Yes, they continue to enjoy that unbroken fellowship of love between Father, Son, and Spirit, but actually adopted into their family are men and women like you and me, brought into the household of God to live together in harmony and peace and security, worshipping, praising, adoring him for all eternity, for all that he has done for us, and in a sense, enjoying each other's company as we sing together and joyfully praise our God throughout all eternity. Well, we have a foretaste of that as we sing together as the congregation of God here on earth. So let's join our voices to sing joyfully our closing hymn this morning. From heavenly Jerusalem's tower, the path through the desert they trace, and every affliction they suffered redounds to the glory of grace.